appreciate so much the prayer, brother. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been in our study in the book of Esther. So far, we've made it through chapter 1, in which we were introduced to the king. His name in the story is a Hebrew title by the name of Ahasuerus, but we understand as we look at history, history identifies Ahasuerus as the Greek Xerxes. That's who we know him by, Xerxes I. And according to the Word of God and according to history, he was the richest and the most powerful of the Persian kings, inheriting, of course, the riches of the previous kings before him. His empire stretched over 127 provinces. And in chapter 1, we saw the greatness of his wealth there. Now, as tonight, as we get into chapter 3, we'll actually see that his greatness and wealth has actually decreased some, in part because of the war that he had had on Greece and where he was defeated. But that did also shrink the treasury as well. Chapter 1 also saw, of course, the banishing of Queen Vashti, and that was done out of the hardness of Xerxes' heart. And we understand that as we look at the book of Esther, we see so much the unseen hand of God in throughout this whole book, the providence of God. And it is often out of the hardness of man's hearts that God works his will and his providence. And that's exactly what we saw in chapter 1 when Vashti was indeed kicked out. Now, last week we came to chapter 2 and we were introduced to the heroes of this story. Mordecai, who worked in the palace there, and we were also introduced to his cousin, whom he raised as his own daughter. And we understand her name is Hadassah, or of course Esther, as we take the title of this book to be. And of course, Esther is her Persian name. Now, what we saw last week was after King Xerxes had returned from the Greek battles there and had lost, he came back home, and of course, Vashti was gone. There was about 4 years to take place between chapters 1 and 2. And when he got there, he began to miss Vashti, and so his chief people there said, well, why don't you, well, I'll tell you what, we'll go out, we'll find all the best-looking virgins throughout the entire empire, and we'll bring them all here to Shushan the palace. We'll get them ready, and one by one, and night by night, that harem will come before you, and out of all of those women, you pick the one that delights you the most. Now, of course, this delighted Xerxes here, and that was the plan. So in this, we saw last week that Esther was one of the ones who was chosen to be part of that harem. And immediately she gained the favor of those in charge there. And they gave her the biggest room. They gave her all the things that she needed. They gave her someone to wait on her 7 days a week. Now, as we, and at the end of chapter 2, of course, we saw that it was indeed Esther that Xerxes chose to be his queen. Now, as we come to chapter 3 tonight, we are also going to see a passage of time. Again, that's the hardest thing to understand in the Word of God, is when we have these little chapter divisions, we think it just happens day after day or month after month. But we have here about 5 years of time that's taken place between chapters 2 and chapter 3. So Esther has been queen now for quite some time. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we also saw, remember, where Mordecai reported about the two guards who was seeking to kill Xerxes there, and how the queen had went in and certified it before the king. That all has long taken place in the past and has been forgotten about for now. So in chapter 1, we meet the king. Chapter 2, we meet the heroes. In chapter 3 tonight, we meet the foe. We meet the foe. So let's begin reading in chapter 3 of Esther in verse 1. And it says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. You know, it's funny to me, whenever you're reading the Word of God yourself and you see those big names, they come out real easy in your head. But when you say them out loud, they don't come out quite so easy. But here is our enemy here of the Jews. Now, how long Haman has been the right-hand man of Xerxes by the time we get to this chapter, we have no idea. But obviously, this man, of course, impressed Xerxes very much, right? Because he rose him up to power. He obviously had a lot of people influence. He had a certain charisma to him. He would have had the ability to get things done just like he said he would do. All of these things made him Xerxes' right-hand man here. But I want you to see the important thing in this verse, because there's something very important here than the Word of God, and that is that it gives us the lineage of Haman. The lineage of Haman. It does that twice in this chapter. And I think it does that because this is very important. I want you to realize something. You know, back when we started reading about Ahasuerus in the beginning, you know what? It didn't give his lineage, did it? Didn't mention it at all. Now, history will tell us that he was the son of King Darius, that he married the daughter of Cyrus. That's what history tells us, but the Word of God didn't tell us that. As we look at, remember the counselor there in chapter 1, who the prince who wanted to tell him, you need to kick Vashti out or it's going to turn the empire upside down. Didn't give his lineage. Didn't discuss that at all. Matter of fact, the only other lineage we'll find in this book is the lineage of who? Mordecai. Now, Scripture tells us it traces his family back to the expulsion of the Jews there from Jerusalem under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's important to know that he is a Jew. But again, no one else's lineage is discussed except for Haman's. Now, I'll tell you what, a lot of commentators, when you go and you look at the commentators about this, you know what they do? They just pass it over. They pass it over. And if anybody comments on it, they say, well, this is just fanciful thought on the writer of Esther. Fanciful thought. Now, why do they say that? Well, what is an Agagite? What is an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is a descendant from Agag. Now, the question would be asked then, well, who was Agag? Who was Agag? But before we get to Agag, we got to go back further than that. And you know what? To get to the root of that, you know how far we have to go back? We have to go back all the way before the foundation of this world. For Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You got to go back that far. You got to go back to that moment in time in Genesis, and really even before this, that battle that began with Jacob and Esau, even from the womb, that we saw in Genesis as we read there. It goes back to that moment in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. It speaks these words. And Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bore to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Esau had a son and his name was Eliphaz. And Eliphaz gave birth to a son named Amalek. And out of Amalek arose a mighty clan of people. Now, many of these people eventually made their way down into the Sinai Peninsula. Now, we also know in the Word of God how God blessed Jacob. He gave him those 12 sons. And then the Word of God tells us that 72 of them went down into Egypt. And down there in Egypt, 400 years of time passed by, and those group of 70s or more odd souls, depending on how you count them, what happened? They grew into a nation within a nation. Millions. And of course, we know how God's Word tells us that He delivered them across the Red Sea, and out with a mighty hand He did it. Now, immediately after they crossed the Red Sea, we start to see there's a series of distresses that come upon the nation of Israel. The first of them was the lack of water, lack of good water. That was the first thing to happen. And then there was the lack of food. But one of the first distresses was a great battle. And that great battle, you all have heard me talk about on many occasions, no doubt. And that was as they were going along the way. The Amalekites in the peninsula there came from behind and attacked the old, attacked the young, attacked the feeble. They attacked the hindmost parts instead of coming and fighting like they should have. They attacked those who couldn't defend themselves. Now, we know that after that attack happened, that this is when the first battle that they fought as a nation, and they fought it against Amalek. And this is the battle, of course, where Moses was on the mountain there, and Aaron and Hur lifted up his hands, and whenever his hands were up, we know that Israel prevailed, and when his hands were down, that Amalek prevailed. But at the end of that battle, when Amalek was defeated, what did God say? In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, it said, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now follow me here. The time for the Lord to begin that work of destroying Amalek from under heaven had to wait. And it had to wait for Israel to become a nation. And that's exactly the time period it took place. When Israel became a nation, God told Saul through the prophet Samuel that it was time to fulfill what God had promised all the way back in Exodus. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll read that to you too. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Everything. Saul was to go out to where Amalek was at and destroy every single thing. But what does God's word tell us that Saul did? He didn't do that, did he? He saved the best of the livestock, and we find that that he didn't kill everyone like he was supposed to. As a matter of fact, late we find in the same chapter of 1 Samuel that one of the persons that he drug back with him was a man by the name of Agag. Agag. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 says, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul had the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused they destroyed utterly." So the good things they kept, they wanted to keep that. And here was this kingly family. They didn't destroy them. Now Agag, we learn later in the scripture here, Samuel had him killed there. That name Agag is a title, just like Pharaoh is a title down in Egypt. So Agag was a title of the princely line of the Amalekites. Now, we understand that all these people were not destroyed. And even in later in the Word of God there, we find where David went out to destroy the Amalekites, and he pursued him as far as he could, but they were not all destroyed. Now, how do we know they weren't all destroyed? Because we see him again. We see him pop up again. Now, long after David, long after Saul, we see that out of the Amalekites, that kingly line, that princely line there in the Amalekites has continued on. And here, Haman has raised up through the ranks of the Persian Empire, and he's still got some royalty with him because he's raised up through a prince. I don't know how all that works, but he's up there, and he finds himself now as number two in the whole land, in the whole kingdom of Persia. And that's a pretty mighty big kingdom. Now, the history of the rivalry between the Jews and the Amalekites is very important to understand what's going on in this story and why things turn out the way they turn out. And I think as the commentators pass over that detail, they're missing a big chunk of the story. Missing a big chunk of it. Look in verse 2. "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." You know what? I think it's interesting that the king actually had to make a proclamation that the people had to bow down before the second guy. Now, maybe that was from Haman, that he had talked him into doing that. I don't know why he would do that, but that's what he had done. He made that proclamation. Now, if we were to go back in God's Word, can we find Hebrews bowing down before the king? Absolutely. We find that in the Word of God. We find David, after he left Saul there in the cave at Gedi, that he bowed himself down to the ground and talked about the Lord's anointed. So we understand that bowing before a king is not something that's not that's commanded against in the Word of God. Now, the Persians, though, they had a different thought whenever you bowed before the king. It wasn't just that you were showing respect to the king. They also believed that you were giving reverence to the king as a god, as a godlike figure. That's what we see here. When Mordecai, I believe, would not bow before him, because Mordecai knows that he worships only one God. And who is that God? Jehovah. Even though we find his name nowhere in this book, we still see how he was holding true to God's word. Now, just to kind of to let you know this, the Greeks as well would not bow before the Persian kings because of this same reason. Even though they worship pagan gods, they would not worship a man who called himself a god. So the Greeks wouldn't do the same thing. And this is the explanation that the commentators, again, give you. But I also want you to understand, if we understand the lineage here that of Haman, and Mordecai knew this lineage of Haman, would he have bowed before him? Would he have bowed before this Agagite, this Amalekite, who was, in God's word, supposed to be destroyed from under heaven? I don't think so. I don't think he would. Let's read on. Verse number 3. Then the king's servant, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now, this is something I want you to notice here. Obviously, this has gone on for some time. And you know what? Haman wasn't the one that noticed. It wasn't that Haman came by one day and noticed that Mordecai wasn't bowing down. That's not how it happened. It was the servants that noticed that every time that Haman came in and out, that Mordecai wasn't bowing down. And they didn't know why. They wanted to understand why he didn't do that. So they begin to ask him why he wouldn't bow down before Haman as they had been commanded to do. Now in verse 4 it says, now it came to pass when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told him that he was a Jew. Now, at first he must have not told him the reason. And it must have been something that they pressed him daily about to find out why he hadn't bowed down. Now, we know earlier in the book that he had told Esther not to tell him that she was a Jew, right? He had told her not to do that. And you have to wonder, was Mordecai trying to work under the same pretense, not letting his heritage be known? But you know what? You can't remain a secret disciple forever, can you? You surely can. We know Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime because he didn't want to be discovered. But we find out he was at the foot of Jesus' cross, wasn't he? You know what? Eventually, especially under times of persecution, followers of God cannot hide themselves for who they truly are. He tells these people, I am a Jew. That's why I won't bow down to Haman. Now, you know what? The other servants, they didn't understand exactly what all that meant. So you know what they did? They go to Haman. And they say, this man Mordecai, he's not bowing down to you. And he says the reason why is because he's not a Jew, or he's a Jew. Is that a good enough reason? So let's look on and see what it says. Look in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now that Haman has heard that Mordecai won't bow down, he goes out and he checks for himself the next time he goes by where Mordecai is at. Obviously, Mordecai is someplace that he sees him probably coming in and out of the palace or something. But when he sees this for himself, he becomes very, very angry. Where does that anger come from? It comes from pride. Haman thought more of himself and more of his station than he should have. It was a pride. When we look back in the Word of God, it was pride that sent Vashti off, wasn't it? It was Xerxes' pride there because she didn't come to him and he was upset. It was pride that sent her out. And now it's pride here that has kindled the fire in Haman's heart and makes him ready to strike. Pride is the first of the seven abominations there mentioned in the book of Proverbs. It was pride that took Satan to rebel against God. It's often been said that pride cometh before the fall. And this is certainly a book that will attest to that. Pride will certainly come before the fall. Verse number 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai only, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, you know what? The first thing that he thinks about doing as he's going by and he sees Mordecai not bowing down is the first thing that you might think if you were in Haman's position, maybe if you were Haman. You know what? I want to get rid of that guy. That guy is a troublemaker. He's not doing what I want him to do. He's not bowing down, showing me the reverence that I deserve. But you know what? No, because he starts to think about it. He's a Jew. He is a Jew. And as much as Mordecai knows that he is an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek, guess what? Haman knows what it is to be a Jew. And he knows, in his own opinion, and you know that he's heard the stories of how Saul and how David sought to utterly destroy Amalek. Now, as you can imagine, Haman probably had a distaste for Jews already. And then he gets to this point in time, and he thinks, you know what, I'm not going to just get rid of one. I'm not just going to get rid of two. I'm going to get rid of them all. I'm going to wipe out every single Jew, whether it be a man, whether it be a woman, whether it be a child. I'm going to get rid of them all. And finally, old Amalek would have victory over the Jews. Look in verse 7. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, being the pagans that they were, Haman probably would have sought out a diviner of things and went to them to find out the luckiest day of the year. And that's a word we don't like to use, but we can use it when we're talking about pagans, right? The luckiest day of the year to exterminate the Jews. That's what they wanted to do, exterminate them. Now, the month here is called Nisan. Nisan is, as we look at that, that's the same month as Abib that we find in Exodus. If you recall back in Exodus when the Lord said to them that this shall be the first month unto you, it was the month that the Passover was done, that's the same month. Nisan is the Babylonian name for Abib. Now, Pur here is the Persian word for casting of the lot. And whatever method they used, and we don't know what they used, they could have used something like dice or could have drawn out of a hat type of thing, several different ways they could have done it. But first they cast it for the day they would do it, and then they cast it for the month. And we'll find out later on that it's the 13th of Adar, the 13th of Adar. And that gives them almost a whole year to prepare. Adar is the last month of the year there on the Jewish calendar. So it gives them a total right now of about 11 months to prepare for this. Again, what do you see that as? That's the providence of God, the hand of God in working out the details, allowing them the time to prepare for such a thing. Now, in verse 8 again, it says, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. You know what? Haman now has his date in mind. He goes before the king just as he has many times before. And we've already seen in Scripture, as we look at Ahasuerus, Xerxes, whatever you want to call him, he's heavily swayed by his advisors, isn't he? He was in chapter 1, he was in chapter 2, and he is again in chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice here in this verse, it doesn't even mention the Jews anywhere in here. He doesn't even tell Xerxes who they were. Now, under King Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to go back home. And we don't know how many of them came back home, but we do know a lot of them stayed where they were at. They were happy being part of Babylon, unfortunately. They were satisfied with living in the cities of the Persian Empire. Now, it's interesting here that Haman speaks of this people as having different laws. Now, when the Persians conquered an area, one of the things interesting about the Persians, and was probably something very successful for them, is they allowed the countries to kind of have a certain rule over themselves. They didn't change the laws of the people. The Persian kings had a law, but they allowed, it was almost like states' rights, is what we imagine them now. But of course, they could trump the states' rights on certain occasions. But the Persians were known in particular for passing laws that the people were agreeable with, not something that was necessarily a burden to them. Now, Haman here says their laws are different. You know what? In some ways their laws were different. How are their laws different? For one thing, they had a dietary law that was different. They didn't eat the same kind of foods that the rest of the empire would eat. They, of course, didn't worship any other gods except for the one God, our Lord Jehovah God. But what sealed the deal, of course, for Haman was the one where they said he didn't keep the commandments of the king, which is what? Mordecai didn't bow down. That was what it was all about. That's what it was all about. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. By the way, we don't have recorded anywhere else in the book of Esther where Jews were not bowing down to Haman. We don't have it recorded. Was Mordecai the only one? I don't know for sure. The Word of God doesn't tell us that. But obviously there was other Jews living in Shushan, as we'll find out later as well. Verse number 9. If it please the king, let it be written that it may be, that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge over the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. It's kind of unthinkable, isn't it? The thought of a king just giving the okay just to wipe out an entire population. We couldn't imagine that. And not even ask their name. Not even ask where they're from. Was it unique at this time period? Not exactly. It had been done before. Xerxes had predecessors before him on a couple of different occasions who had tried to wipe out entire populations of people. Genocide. And that probably, the success of those things, probably fueled Haman's plan here for the extermination of the Jewish people. Now, again, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, he had a lot of money. But as time went on, because of the war with Greece, that had depleted a lot of the money, so Haman dangles a bribe before the king as well here. And this is a large sum of money to give into the king's treasury. And obviously, Haman didn't have that money lying around himself. Haman was going to get that money out of the Jews that he killed and confiscating their goods and their things. So you know what? This sounds like a win-win solution here for the king. He's going to get rid of some pesky people and he's going to add to the treasury. Sounds like a great deal, right? Look in verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. Again, you see that lineage, that Agagite attached to it. Now, the seal of the ring is what made the law official, right? He puts it all into Haman's hand. Whatever he desires, whenever he desires it, Haman is the one in charge. And you know what? This ought to be a wake-up call. It ought to be a wake-up call for everyone who is entrusted with power, whether it be a president, whether it be a governor or a foreman in a factory. You see, with power comes what? Comes responsibility. comes responsibility, being a good steward of your post. You know what? Xerxes was not. We are finding that over and over in this book. He was not a good steward of his post. He constantly listened to other people who were seeking motives of their own selfish desires, right? Well, on the surface, it seemed like they were looking out for the king, but their inner hearts and motives were evil. You know what, as I look at that, I think there's a lot of Hamans in government today. A lot of Hamans out there in government today who are just out there seeking their own evil motives. Look in verse 11. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now, this doesn't mean that Xerxes refused the money and told Haman to keep it. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying here is that everything, the people, the destruction of them, and confiscating their money, all of that was put into Haman's hands to do with it as he saw fit. Now in verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Now, of course, at this time period, they didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have emails. They didn't have all of these things. Undoubtedly, there was a host of scribes whose job it was, whenever any kind of proclamation went out, it was their job to write these things down, write it in the language of the peoples there of the empire, and there was probably a very elaborate system set up so that any proclamation that was sent out got sent out to every place and was posted in certain areas. Obviously, it was that way. And of course, it was all written in their native languages so that they could understand. And each and every one of those orders, Haman stamped there with the ring of the king. He must have had a great look of delight on his face that day. Victory seemed within reach. His pride was greater than ever. Verse 13 through 15, we'll finish out the reading of the chapter. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. Ready to kill. Ready to take. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. How interesting here, how quickly this law is beginning to be dispersed. Haman has stamped now this proclamation many times and many times over this day. And you know what? It all seemed good in his eyes. All seemed good in Xerxes' eyes. So what do? They sit down to have a drink. Long day's work. Now, people of Shushan, they're perplexed. Why are they perplexed? The Jews weren't a rebellious people. They didn't understand. They were confounded. They didn't know what was going on, especially the Jews that still lived there in Shushan. So we look at this. What is this? This is a story we see repeated over and over in history, don't we? Even in the beginning, when the Amalekites came and attacked them, we know that. What was that? That's a plan of Satan to get rid of God's people. Pharaoh tried to do the same thing as he cast the male babies into the Nile River. We go further into history and we find Herod seeking to destroy the young children so that he might take away the Messiah, take away the king. As we look further into history, And what do we see? People like Hitler. Today, we look at the president of Iran and how he seeks to destroy the Jewish people. It's something we see repeated over and over in history. And what is it? It's Satan's attempt to destroy God's chosen people. Destroy his seed.